As a child, any time that I would whine that something is unfair, my dad would always respond in the same way. And I've said this before, so some of you may remember, but any time that I say that's not fair, my dad would just say, well, fair is you being in hell right now. Which is theologically true, but fairly harsh. That's something that would be almost insane and offensive to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, and even to those of you who do, it still can be harsh. The judgment of God is one of the most, if not the most, unpopular ideas in Christianity. It's something that people want to abandon or reject. It seems old-fashioned or like something from out of antiquity. But now we know better because we're so much smarter and more advanced. People will talk about the Bible and talk about things like the Old Testament God as if that is the God who's wrath and Jesus is a nice, kind God who only leads us into love. But we need to know and to see the truth about God's judgment. We need to know that it's not just right and it's not just true, but it's also good. And nowhere can we get a little better understanding of the judgment of God than at the end of the world. So in going through the book of Revelation, we now are beginning to see that God's judgment is finally beginning to come upon the whole world. And when it comes, it tells us something that we need to know about God. And so this morning, we are going to look at the first of the six seals. The Lamb who was slain that we read about last week is now going to break them, and judgment is going to come. Now, I'm not going to give you all of the answers, so I don't have them, unfortunately, of what this will look like or how everything is going to happen, but I do want us to see what does this passage mean for us today, here and now, and what does it reveal to us about God's judgment? So if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, and we will read through the whole chapter, as is our regular habit. So stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word in Revelation 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And the rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and what I heard seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." And he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine, with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. And he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon came like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling on the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of he who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning. Lord, that as you open these seals, you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear and to understand your word, to understand what you are trying to tell us, how it points to you, how it gives us hope, and how we're supposed to obey it and apply it to our lives. And we pray this in the name of the Lamb of God. Amen. As you take a seat, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, your first point is that God is gracious even in judgment. God is gracious even in judgment. Now, we expect and we want these to be the final judgments, but they're really just the beginning. And even as these judgments are being poured out, even as the six seals are open, God is still holding back. Even here at the seals that are being poured out on the world at the end, God is still being gracious and the world doesn't get everything that they deserve. Not all at once. It is not as bad as it should be or as it could be. Now there's some debate and wonder, well, when do these seals take place? What are they going to look like? And even those who believe that Revelation is all the way going to be fulfilled in the future think maybe some of these seals are fulfilled now. I'm honestly not totally sure. We'll talk a little bit about that. We'll talk more about these seals on Wednesday night if you want to come back and dive into these more. But I think that most of these seals, if not all of them, are in the future. But this morning, what I want us to do is I really want us to have like a big picture view. We're going to fly over the passage like in an airplane and try to find the main ideas. Because as you look at the passage, I want us to ask from up high, well, what does all of this mean? What is it trying to teach us? How does this point to Jesus? What does it want us to do? Because if we can understand the big picture, if we can understand the main idea of what this chapter is about, then it can help us as we try to wrestle with and figure out some of the smaller questions. It can give us a handle on it. And so in verse 1, it says, "And now I watched the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" First thing we need to see is that the judgment of God can only come because of Jesus. Each of these seals are going to be open, and each of these seals are kind of seals of judgment. We need to see, we need to be reminded, is who is it is that opens them? Who is it that brings this on the world? Who is bringing justice and who is bringing judgment? Who is unleashing what we normally call the four horsemen of the apocalypse? It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb of God, the Lamb who has slain Jesus Christ. And He is the one who does it. And like we talked about last week, He is the only one who is worthy. He's the only one who could open these. He is the only one who can judge the world because He is the only one without sin. He's the only one who has never failed. He's the only one who can judge us purely and without any bias. He knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is, the struggles and the daily temptations that we face. He Himself has faced them, but He conquered. And so He can open the seals. And we can trust the one who does this. We can trust Him even in His judgment because we know that He is good. Because we know that Jesus in His judgment will not be undeserved. It will not be unfair. It will not be too harsh. It won't be too much. We know He won't let the wicked or the evil get away with anything. We know that whatever He does, it will be true and right. We know as well that He is the Lamb who was slain for us. He died in our place. And the judgment and the justice that He will bring into the world is something that was first brought against Him in His own flesh. As He died and spilled His blood, facing the judgment we should have faced. But now He brings judgment. The seals are opened, and one of the living creatures speaks out and says, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So these here, these first four seals, these are where we hear the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as we talk about. Each time a rider will come out and be given some authority. This one is given the authority and power to conquer. Talk more Wednesday, we're trying to figure out some of these details and different interpretations. I've told you at the beginning of this series, and I'll say it many more times as we get further in the book, I do not have all the answers about Revelation. I wish that I did, but I don't. But I do think the purpose of this book isn't just to tell us everything that's going to happen in the future so we can write it all down and have it all figured out perfectly, but it is meant to give us hope, it's meant to be obeyed, it's meant to point us to Jesus. And so it's the primary thing these seals are trying to get across. The first thing, I think, this first horse and its rider, to me, appears to actually be Jesus. There doesn't seem to be anything particularly judgmental or punishing or even necessarily negative in this first one compared to the other three. The only possible negative reference here is the conquering, but war and death is going to come from the second seal, then later from the fourth. So some will say, well, no, this isn't Jesus, this is the Antichrist. And he's coming, he's kind of imitating Jesus, because we know Jesus will be on the white horse at the end of Revelation in 13. So this is the Antichrist and Satan coming out to conquer the world. That certainly could be it. I'm not sure. I think it's a little more natural to just read at least this horse and this seal as Christ in the gospel. This is the primary interpretation of the church from the very beginning, what everyone thought it represented until about the 11th century. People started to change their mind. But it seems to me that this conquering and going forth is the gospel that is going forth in the entire world. Because so far in the book of Revelation, every time we've seen conquering, it's been describing believers. To the one who holds on, to the one who conquers. And here is the Lamb who conquers. And the voice that calls forth the seal has a voice like thunder. Which anytime there's a voice and a voice like thunder in Revelation, it is before God or before the Lamb or before they speak. The white horse here, the only other time we see another white horse is going to be in Revelation 19 when we know it is Jesus who is riding on the white horse. It seems most natural to me to be the kingdom of God, to be Jesus, to be the gospel. And it goes and fits it contextually because before all of these judgments come, there again is going to be an offer of grace and escape. God's judgment is always mixed with mercy, and it is always preceded with opportunities to repent and to avoid judgment. And so here it is another chance to turn from sin and to turn towards God and the gospel. The kingdom of God is conquering. And this conquering isn't saying the whole world's going to become Christian, but it is saying that the whole world will hear and be proclaimed the gospel before the end. And everyone will have a chance to respond, as many do now. So it's gracious, but here's also how the gospel can also be a judgment. Those who hear the gospel, who hear the truth of Jesus proclaimed, who hear the story of Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection, all who hear the offer of grace and the warning of judgment, and who hear it and then ignore it, it will lead to greater judgment for them at the end. There is nothing worse for your soul than rejecting the gospel. There is nothing worse for your life than rejecting Jesus. And it seems like this is a worse judgment. Those will have an opportunity to describe or to respond to grace and don't. You can think of Jesus when he sends out the disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. It says, those who reject you, shake off the dust of your feet and move on. And it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there is nothing worse than rejecting the gospel when you hear it. And so before any of these other judgments come, the world gets one more chance, one last time to respond to the gospel before punishment is handed out. But then the next seals are opened, and three, he opens the second seal, and I heard the second living creature cry, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so the people could slay one another, and he was given a great sword. There's judgment here, but there also is mercy and grace, even here. God's judgment in this moment isn't harsh. He simply just removes his blessing. There is only peace in the world because God allows it. Because Jesus blesses and bestows his peace upon us. And yet here he takes his peace back. Here he withholds his peace and removes his blessing. And when the peace of Jesus leaves, the rest of the world descends into chaos. We know this is what happens when we reject Jesus. Eventually, he rejects us, and we have to face the consequences. And yet here, even in this place, there is mercy. God doesn't come in the second seal and bring war and devastation. He doesn't force people to fight against one another. He just removes his grace and removes his peace. Throughout history, people have complained about God, and why does he allow evil? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? They're worthy questions to ask. I think there are answers to them, but one of the things that we tend to forget and that we do not recognize is that God prevents far more from happening than we realize and than we recognize. Even now in our world, though it may not feel like it, God is withholding evil. God is restraining the devil and his demons, and God is restraining sin. One day he will stop restraining. One day he will stop holding it back. One day he will listen to the world that says it wants nothing to do with him, and he will remove his hand of blessing, he will remove his peace, and he will let us have whatever peace the world offers. This would have had significance to them as well because the Roman Empire was famous for their peace. They called it the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. was the peace and security that came from the might of the Roman Empire and their freedom, their Roman peace. They claimed they brought true and lasting peace. And God says, okay, you can have your Pax Romana, and I'll remove mine. One day this is what God will do. All the people in the world who claim the world would just be way better if religion disappeared, if Christians with all their hatefulness would just disappear and go away. God says, all right, my peace will go and you can do it yourself. Because sometimes the very worst thing is to be given just what you ask for. And one day that's what the world will get. In verse 5, the next seal comes. He opens the third seal. And I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. This horseman brings famine on the world. The food has become so scarce that it becomes ridiculously expensive, whatever is left. And this discussion about the wheat and the barley and the price here is meant to show how expensive things are. Okay, I feel like for most of my life, at least as long as I've been paying attention, I've just listened to people complain about how expensive stuff is. Just what we complain about changes depending on, you know, the season or whatever it is. Recently, we've complained about eggs and how expensive they are. And they are expensive. Okay, it would be bad up to $10 a dozen. Let me put this more into our context. What this is saying is, okay, that's bad. How would you feel if eggs were suddenly $100 for a dozen eggs? Okay, because here, a quart of barley, it's a whole day's wage. That's how much it costs. A quart is a day's worth of food for one person. The three quarts of barley, that's enough food for a family. And you got to work all day just to get that food for that day. The prices are about 6 or 8 times more expensive than normal. So take whatever your normal grocery bill is, multiply that by 8. Now imagine how that would be to survive if food was that expensive. And not just a few things, but everything. It's pointing out here that food is rare. It is not just uncomfortable and leads to whining and, oh, I can't have my morning egg anymore. It's, oh, now I might not be able to eat today because I can't afford it. And there's not any food. People won't have enough to eat. It will lead to starvation and death. And yet, even here, even in this famine, we see that God is still being gracious and holding back. Not everything is touched and destroyed. And God is limiting the judgment. He's allowing famine to come, but he does not allow it to be total or complete. He even sets a limit on what the inflation will be. There's a specific price mentioned. God will not let it get one bit worse than he wills. Even though it is a punishment, even though it is harsh and it will be terrible, there still is some mercy. And it does mention, don't harm the oil and wine. Some see this, well, this just means the rich won't be affected and just the poor will suffer. That could be it. I think more likely, and the main idea it's trying to get across is that even here in the midst of famine, there is God's grace. And even here, he is limiting it and that his judgment holds things back and it will not touch anything that God does not allow. Verse 7, he opens the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They're given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Fourth horseman is the worst. It is Hades, death, and the grave. Things in judgment get worse and worse, and they're given authority to kill a fourth of the earth. To kill with war and famine, disease, and wild animals. Death itself seems to come from everywhere, and it will be devastating. Imagine what it would be like if a quarter of the earth just suddenly died. Okay, Europe lost a little more than that during the Black Plague, and that was just in one continent. And it was devastating. But even here again, we see there is mercy even in judgment. Death and Hades, and they are coming as a judgment, but their authority is limited. They can only have power over a fourth of the earth. And this authority is still given to them by God. God is still the one who is in control. God is the one who allows or does not allow punishment. He doesn't give everyone over. He doesn't give up all of his authority. Now the questions we have is, well, when is this going to take place? When will this come? Is this going to be now? Has this already happened? Will it come in the future? We don't seem to know exactly or see exactly what it's going to look like. I do think that these things will come in the future. I don't think that they have been released yet. Some think that these were released when Jesus rose on the cross and are here in the world now. That's why there's so much famine and suffering and war. That could be it, but there's also been all of those things since before Jesus came. I don't think any of this is new, and I think the true horror is still yet to come. I also don't think we're meant to understand it all. We don't need to know which wars or which famines or how it'll affect crops or what the prices will be exactly. We just need to know these judgments will come one day. And when these things are released on the earth, we need to know they're not here right now because God is holding them back in His grace. They have been sealed until it is time. And in many ways, these horsemen as well, they are really the result of our sin and what sin leads to. This is what the world has asked and what it has chosen for. It wants nothing to do with God. It wants to be left alone. And God says, okay, then I will have nothing to do with you. And He turns authority over to mankind and to death. And sin always leads to death, spiritually and physically. Now, we spent a lot of time here, but I hope that you can see the main idea, at least, is that even here with these horsemen, that God is still gracious and merciful, and even in judgment, He is gracious. Our second point is that we should long for God's judgment. That we should long for God's judgment. It is good to long for it. That it's okay to, even when we see God's grace here, or even when we see God's grace now, as He pours out His judgment on people, and we can tell He is holding things back, to want more. That to a good longing for this is when we're longing for Him to stop and to punish the wicked, to overthrow the oppressor, to dethrone tyrants, to give evil and wicked people what they deserve. There's a righteous longing for judgment. There's a righteous longing for God to come and to make the world right. And this kind of longing is what we should have. Verse 9, He opens the fifth seal. Under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had been born. Here we see the seal is open and we hear the voices of the martyrs. Those who followed our call to worship, not just spiritually or metaphorically in their lives, but followed it literally and died for Jesus, who died for the word of God and who did not turn away from Him. Here we get to hear the voices of Stephen and John the Baptist, of Polycarp and Jim Elliot, and many, many more. And they cry out in 10 with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It is a longing for God to finish His work. Notice this comes fifth. This doesn't come first. Okay, God's been pouring out judgment, but it's not full yet. It's still been gracious. And they long for God to stop holding back and to make things right. Now, there is a difference here. There is a right way to long for God's judgment, and there is a wrong way. There is a way to wrongly long for the judgment of God, and there's a right way to long for God's vengeance. The wrong way is to simply long for the wicked to be punished, to just want those people that you don't like to have to suffer so you can smile and it can feel good.
Yes.
Get them. I'm glad their house burned down. I'm glad that hail destroyed their car. It's like the longing of Jonah, who wanted to see Assyria suffer and die. And he was angry when God was gracious. It's what my children feel when they come to tell me what their brother did and how their brother has sinned, and I need to make sure that I punish him. And it's the laughter that they feel when I send that brother to time out and this one cackles. It's a very human desire. My children are just open about it because they're young. They haven't learned like we have to hide it and to pretend or to put spiritual language around it. There is a wrong way to long for God's judgment, but there is a righteous longing. It's a desire not for the wicked to be punished and to suffer, but for justice to reign. Not for our vengeance to come, but for God to avenge what is wrong. We are right to long for Jesus to come and to fix the world, to see the world rid of evil and sin, to see those who get away with murder punished. It's right to long for that. It's right for God to long for God to fix what is wrong. And the reason, this is why, Jesus tells us, don't take an eye for an eye. Don't seek vengeance in your own hands. Leave it for the Lord. Because we trust that one day true vengeance will come. It will not be ours. It won't be the vengeance that I bring that is mixed with my sin and false longings often. But we trust and we desire that one day God will do what must be done. And that desire, when it's directed towards Jesus, when it's filled with faith and longing for Him, it's a good one. And here we see it is what the holy ones long for, the martyrs, those who have given everything to Jesus, who have died for their faith. They want God to make it right, to fix the world that would kill those who follow Jesus. In verse 11, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. Look how God responds. He says, no, not yet. He says, I will bring the day of judgment. The final day of vengeance will come, but not yet. But even here, God is gracious too. He doesn't just shove them off and say, hey, be quiet. No. He says, I'm doing it, but rest a little while longer. Because even here, even in the final days, even in Revelation at the end of the world, God's judgment comes slowly and it doesn't come all at once. And the martyrs are given a white robe. They receive part of the reward of their faithfulness because they have conquered, they have kept the faith, and they are given the clothes of purity. And God tells them, rest a little while longer. Wait and trust that that day is coming. And they can rest because they know it will come, but not yet, not today. Some things must happen before that day can come. There are some that are still waiting to be martyred. There are some believers who yet must die for their faith. More believers who must yet suffer. More disciples who yet still will conquer. This can sound negative because more must die, and yet it is still God's grace that God will allow more to join the blessed company of martyrs, those who will be killed and die for Jesus. And what we need to do, I think, is to join in the voices of the martyrs. We are rightly inspired by their faith when we read stories of how they went to their deaths willingly and mostly gladly without complaint. We should be long not just to be like them there, but to long to be like they are now, how they are longing and crying and asking for God to come. So we can pray, come, Lord Jesus. But we need to be sure that when we do so, and as we long, we do so rightly. We long for it out of a desire to please God and to see His justice come. We have to understand, too, that day isn't coming right away, and it probably is not going to come as quickly as we want it to come. But it will come soon and very soon. But for now, we have to resist the desire to punish and to seek vengeance on our own. Resist the desire to see the wicked suffer here and now. Resist the desire to inflict cruelty on our enemies. Instead, we trust and we long that God alone will bring vengeance and judgment. And that we don't need to trust God's vengeance into human agents or to ourselves. Our final point, if you're taking notes, is number 3. That God's final judgment is more terrible than we could possibly imagine. It is more terrible than we could possibly imagine. The reason that God's judgment is gracious now, this is why He doesn't rush. This is why it seems like God is slow to return. This is why God doesn't answer the prayer of the martyrs right away. Because when that day comes, when that time appears, the day that justice and judgment are unveiled, it will be far worse than we can imagine. And we just get a preview of it here. It begins with the sixth seal opening. And He opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Earthquakes typically begin at times of great judgment, and that's everything that happens now. This moment of judgment, it's apocalyptic. It's kind of hard to imagine. I don't blame or fault anyone who doesn't want to take these words literally. I understand why some just want to interpret the entire book spiritually and symbolic instead of also showing us a literal future, because what's described here is awful and terrifying. It seems to defy the laws of physics and how it seems like the world would all fall apart if the sun just disappeared and became black. It seems to be a little more serious than just an eclipse that we all go look outside at because it looks cool. The sun is almost pictured as covering itself with sackcloth and ashes and mourning. It's like the sun is in mourning because of God's judgment, and the moon will be full and turned blood. As the Nile River was turned red and into blood and God's judgment on Egypt, so will the very cosmos. In 13, and the stars of the sky fall to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. It's not just the stars will fall, it's that they'll fall and disappear. It's not like they just become black holes and disappear from our sight. It's that it's the image of them falling and crashing into the earth. Just like a tree when the wind comes and it shakes all of its leaves off and the fruit drops, the storm of God's judgment will blow and the stars themselves will shake like leaves. 14, the sky has vanished like a scroll that is rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. The blue sky will vanish like a rolled up scroll or a book being closed, and the clouds will just disappear. The mountains and islands will up and move. We're told to have faith that can move mountains, but our God can just move them all. Now, what is all that going to look like? How's that going to feel? What's going to happen in the cosmos? Well, I don't know, but whatever happens on the day that this comes, it will be worse than we can imagine, and it will be so terrible that it shakes everyone on the earth. 15, the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hide themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains. It causes everybody to run and flee. Picture the disaster movie. When the tidal wave finally comes, or the earthquake is shaking, or the monster is stomping down and knocking over buildings, and everyone's just running and stampeding away, and they're all running for safety. That's what will happen all over the earth. From the highest and the richest and the powerful to the lowest, they all flee because no one can find safety anywhere. 16, they call out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not just that they run into caves and rocks, it's that they beg and pray for death. They don't pray for repentance, they just pray for death. They would rather die than have to face the wrath of God. They see God on the throne, they understand Jesus is the victorious Lamb, they know it's just and righteous, so they don't beg for it to stop, they just beg for it to end. 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When this day comes, and when God brings payback and justice, there is no escape for the wicked. There is no escape for those who reject Jesus. There is no escape for those who run away. And the reason that we can wait, the reason that we can long and be okay even now when we see evil prosper, is because when this day comes, it will be horrifying and terrifying, and no one will be able to complain and say, "Ah, they got off easy. Oh, it seems like they got away with something." When God's judgment comes on that last day, everyone will kneel. And who can stand is what it says. Who's allowed to be here? Who can endure this without begging for death? The only ones who can stand, the only ones who can endure, are those who have already knelt at the cross. Only those who have fallen in worship of the Lamb already will be able to stand boldly before the throne of God even on this day. Because the good news of the gospel is that Christ already took the wrath of God. That when he went to the cross, Jesus didn't endure the anger of God or just his rage. Jesus took the judgment and the punishment that all of us should have faced for our sins, and he took it on his own body, in his own soul and his own flesh, and he took all of it. And he has already paid the price for us. The question we have is whether we will accept the gift of Jesus. Will we accept that Christ has died for us? That he already paid the punishment. He already endured the wrath of the Lamb and the judgment of God so that we don't have to if we just come to him in faith. Or we say, "No thanks, I'll try and do this on my own." Because every human being will face the wrath of God. And our choice is whether we will have faced it in Jesus, in union with Jesus in his death and his resurrection, or if we will have to do it on that final day and face it by ourselves. But the gift of Jesus is that he has already faced judgment, and that we can find salvation and deliverance in his grace even right now if we cry out to him. So that this day won't be terrible and horrifying, but will be the answer to our prayers. Where have we been this morning? We've seen that God's gracious even in judgment, that we should long for God's judgment, and that God's final judgment will be more terrible than we possibly can imagine. The four living creatures have cried out and said, "Come." They said it to the writers, but they and the martyrs say it to us as well, that we should come and come to Jesus now. Come to Jesus and find escape before it's too late. Let me pray for us, and we can continue in worship. Lord, thank you that you have come, that you came and you endured the judgment of God and the punishment for our sins on the cross, that every bit of justice we should have to face, you endured for us. Thank you that because of you, that if we come in faith, if we put our faith in you, if we come repenting of our sins and begging for mercy, that you hear us and you forgive us, not because we deserve it, but because of your unending graciousness. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would help us to see the gift that you gave us on the cross. I also pray that you would help us to long for the day that you will come again. And part of the reason we will long for that day is because on that day you will make all things right. Lord, help us to long and to trust for that day, to not put our trust in people, to not put our trust in ourselves, but to trust that one day you will make things right. It's okay if it's not today. It's okay if today gets worse. It's okay if it seems like everything in our lives fall apart, because we know when we long and we trust that one day you will come. And if we've put our faith in you, it will all be okay. Give us the strength to trust in you today and the rest of the days until you come. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand with us as we worship our God through song one more time. It's our benediction from Jude. Now may God bless you and keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.